Message number one in our study of the federal vision is entitled, Truth Necessitates Defense, Combating Heresy, the Call for Warriors of Truth. It has been nearly 500 years since Martin Luther issued these famous words. He said, "Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." The irony of these words is that Luther was on trial for heresy when in fact his accusers were the heretics. The charge, the fact that Luther would call into question the authority of the Roman Catholic Church's views. Luther instead saw that he was standing upon the authority of the Word of God, the truth, and the truth of God's Word alone. Luther understood what was at stake. He knew his life was at stake. He knew the consequences. If convicted, he'd be burning in flames as a heretic. For Luther, truth was worth dying for. Die for doctrine, you say? Oh, yes. That was the stature of a Martin Luther. Is biblical doctrine really that important? Take, for example, a Scottish girl who was buried in the sand at the seaside back in the 1600s, her head only exposed to the approaching high tide. To escape drowning, all she had to do was simply confess in Rex Lex, the Latin for King, the King is law. Her crime worthy of death? She believed in Lex Rex, the law is King. She would not recant. For her, Jesus was the King of the Church, not the King of England. For her, God's Word was preeminent, not man's law. And for this Scottish lass willingly drowned to death. Now let's go back centuries earlier. Let's go to the Colosseum of Rome. In the arena was men, women, children, ready to be torn apart by wild beasts, lions and the like. Here they were singing praises to God moments before they would face a horrifying death. And their crime? They were unwilling to give token homage to Caesar as Lord of all. Rome tolerated to a certain degree religious pluralism. As long as you would give your confession that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved other than Caesar. For these Christians, they would rather be torn apart by savage beasts than deny the lordship of King Jesus. That was the great offense of Christianity in the face of Imperial Rome. When the apostolic team of Paul and others was at the city, the Greek city of Thessalonica, what was the civil charge brought against them that led to a persecution in that city? We are told in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, it records, quote, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Godly Christians down through the centuries have put their lives on the line for doctrinal integrity. For them, truth was worth dying for. I put it before us here, gathered today, over this conference. I ask you a simple but profound question. What are you willing to do to preserve the integrity of God's most holy and inspired word? Men, women, and children down through the centuries have joyfully and willfully gone to their deaths for truth. Will you stand for truth in your home? Will you stand for truth in your local church? Will you defend God's sacred word in your synods? It's not enough that our blessed Lord needs our feeble efforts, but King Jesus is still enlisting champions for his truths. And the point is, you need to answer the call when it comes to you. Today we are delving into a subject matter that is no minor thing. At stake is the glorious reformational truths of sola fide, meaning by faith alone, that we are justified before a holy God by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. At stake is sola gratia, meaning by grace alone, that we're not saved by the works of the law, but by grace through faith. The federal vision, as it has been called by its own proponents, is a radical view of God's covenant. The great danger, it has arisen within the confines of the Reformed camp. Hence, that's why I called my book, Danger in the Camp. Who would ever have thought that the great, magnificent doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, would be threatened and denied by those who were forged, as it were, from the great reformational heritage that we all share. Brethren, our great adversary, the devil, he is most hideously clever. The Apostle Paul understood it when he wrote these words that I want us to turn to, a text in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Acts 20, beginning at verse 27 to verse 32. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In his farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, what we see here are some significant points for us to understand. First, in verse 27, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink back from any doctrinal point, thinking that it was not necessary for the church of the Lord Jesus to understand. No, he preached the whole counsel of God. Second, in verse 28, Paul issued a command to the collective group of elders. The Greek grammar brings this out most beautifully. The verb in the New American Standard Bible is be on guard. And in the Greek grammar, it is what we call a present imperative. An imperative in the Greek language is simply a command. The present tense in the Greek denotes continuous, ongoing action, denoting usually a lifestyle. And the implication is clear. It is not optional. It is not optional to be on guard. God commands his church leaders, the elders, be they ruling or teaching elders, but particularly teaching elders, to be continuously guarding what? What are they to be continuously guarding? It says themselves and the flock that God has made them overseers. Now take notice that the biblical command is first a warning. It is a warning pertaining to themselves as elders and a warning pertaining to those to whom they minister to as to the flock. What we see in this text is plain and simple. The fundamental, basic duty of church elders. The biblical term for these spiritual elder leaders of Christ's church manifests itself in two ways, but really essentially one office. The Bible does not differentiate as such between elders and bishops in terms of church office. What distinction there is between the two terms, elder and bishop, is one of how an elder functions. In Acts chapter 20, we see that the English word translated for elder, Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus. The Greek word for elder is the word presbyteros, which we derive the word presbytery, for which we get the word, a form of it, Presbyterian. Hence, why we should all be Presbyterians. Now, you didn't think I'd travel all the way from Texas now, would you, to the great state of Michigan without putting in a plug for Presbyterians now, did you? I'm just kidding. Sort of. But what is a Bible conference without some fun, right? In Acts 20, 28, Paul is still addressing the elders and refers to these presbyteroses as episcopus. That is the Greek word that's translated in the New American Standard Bible as overseer. The King James Version translates the Greek word episcopus as overseer as well. The phrase in our text, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, denotes the function, the duty of an elder. So we don't have two offices of elder and bishop in the church. What we have is one office of elder that functions in the capacity of overseer. One of the primary functions of an elder, then, according to God's inspired word, is to guard themselves and to guard the church of Jesus put under their charge. Now, if you're a church elder in any capacity here today, you need to understand that your primary duty is to guard yourself and to guard the Lord's precious people from dangerous elements that would want to devour you and that want to devour your flock. It's important that we understand the word guard as used in verse 28. The Greek word is the word prosecho, carrying in its biblical usages the following meanings. It means to be attentive to care for, to provide for, to attach oneself to cleave to be addicted to devote thought and effort to. All of this is conjured up in the meaning of the word guard there in verse 28. Now these are wonderful usages, I hope you see, and they convey the duty that the elder that you, if you're an elder here today, that you have in your responsibility. As a chief elder, the Apostle Paul viewed himself properly elsewhere as a steward. Now what is the job of a steward? A steward is to be faithful, to preserve that which has been entrusted to him by another individual. Elder, you may never have thought of yourself before in this capacity, but you need to soberly start thinking this way, because this is what God says is your duty. It's my duty. And what is my duty? Guard the sheep of God. Guard myself as well. Guard Jesus' sheep. And how important is Jesus' sheep to him? So important that he purchased those sheep with his own blood. He redeemed it with the cost of his very blood. We talked earlier of people who are willing to die for doctrinal truths. But church elder, you willing to die for your church members? To whom Jesus has made you an overseer? You really? Jesus did. He cared enough for his people. He died for them. Elsewhere, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, that we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus went to utmost lengths to care for, to oversee his church, to die for him, for those to whom he was overseeing. He expects then his under-shepherds to do the same if necessary. So I ask all of us here today, you willing to go to war if necessary for the sheep of Jesus? You willing to fight for the sheep? You willing to wrestle with wild beasts for his church? You had better, because this is your duty as a shepherd. Shepherds must guard the flock from predators. We see in our text, in verse 29, Paul explains why he's commanding us to be vigilant. Be on watch because there are wolves that want to devour your flock. Now, if you think being a shepherd is the work of a pansy or a sissy, then you better think twice. Or as we would say in Texas, that is, I suggest that when you go and you get to heaven and you see David, you ask him about what it was like to be a shepherd. As a shepherd of the sheep, do you think it takes a mama's boy to be a shepherd? You have David, you have his brothers. And his brothers said, David, we're going off to war, David. You tend the sheep while we go to war against the Philistines. And we're going to go and fight the big bad Philistines. Well, the only problem with fighting the big bad Philistines is they had a big bad Philistine named Goliath. And this big bad Philistine intimidated all of Israel. Even King Saul, who was taller than his brethren, did not want to go out and fight this dude. Now, speaking about dudes, just as an aside, I flat done learned something when I moved to Texas from Georgia. I found out that I'm a dude. A dude, by the way, if you look it up in the dictionary, is an Easterner that's moved west. I didn't know that until I moved to Texas. See, I just threw a little bit of tidbit information there for your money's worth. Anyway, we're told in Scripture, nobody wanted to go out and fight Goliath until the shepherd boy David arrives. Now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 33 to 37. 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 33, which reads, Then Saul said to David, You are not able to go up against the Philistine to fight with him, but you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and may the Lord be with you. Now I hope you get the picture. And it's an unbelievable picture, really. Being a shepherd means at times you're fighting bears. It means you're fighting wolves. It means you're fighting lions. Did you catch what David did in verse 35? You have this lion come, and it grabs one of the little sheep, hauling it off. And it's as if David says, What? What? How dare you, you mangy creature? And he runs down, finds that lion, goes after it to get that sheep. And it says he rescues the sheep from the mouth of the lion. When the lion raises up, it says he grabs the lion by the beard. A male lion with that mange, you know. He grabs that bear. It says he strikes him until he kills him. Now, I'm not making this up. This is the Word of God. And it's as if David says, I'll teach you to grab one of my sheep. How dare you? I'm sorry. In all the episodes of Crocodile Hunter, I don't think I ever saw an episode like that on Wild Planet, where he goes hunting down a lion and grabs it and kills it. Knowing now what you know about shepherding sheep, how many of you are ready to go out and volunteer to be a shepherd? You ready to fight lions? You ready to fight bears? Metaphorically, of course. You ready to fight them for the sake of the sheep of Jesus? Now, why would a shepherd risk his life fighting wild animals? Because they attacked and they endangered the sheep, and his job is to protect the sheep. He cares that much for the sheep. He cared that much for his father's sheep that he was willing to risk his life for the sake of the sheep. God commands us as elders to shepherd the flock purchased by Jesus. The admonition, remember, here is twofold. It says, guard yourselves, and then guard your flock. We're told in the Scripture that Timothy was Paul's protege of sorts. Paul called Timothy his child in the faith. And we read what Paul said to young Timothy, who, by the way, would pastor none other than at one point the church of Ephesus. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Here's what we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, this is essentially the same thing that we're told that Paul was to do to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Every elder is to first watch out for himself and his own doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 29, says there are also, besides lions and bears that David encountered, Paul says there are wolves that want to devour the sheep. There are wolves that want to devour Jesus' precious sheep, and they want to devour them and take them from among you. He says, among you elders would arise these wolves in sheep's clothing. It is from the elders themselves. It is from that leadership. Listen, you know what one of the most hideous things you could ever imagine is? Traitors, right? Leaders who are supposed to be protecting you become the wolves themselves. Can you imagine how horrifying it would be when the one who's supposed to be fighting lions and bears and wolves for you becomes, in fact, your greatest threat? You know, America's greatest known traitor is? Yes, Benedict Arnold. Do you know who was one of America's greatest field generals and heroes in the American War for Independence? Yes, Benedict Arnold. His life is a great but sad story of how pride goeth before a fall. He gives up the plans of the fort in New York to the British. He became America's greatest traitor. Yet he was America's greatest field general. It's dangerous when your leaders become the predators. We're told here in verse 30 of our text, Paul says, from among yourselves will arise the wolves who will do what? Speak perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. Herein is the motive. It's pride. They want disciples for themselves. They want a name for themselves. They want to be innovators of a new theology that no one really has understood or appreciated until they've come along and enlightened us. I'm here to tell you, brethren, that we have wolves in our midst. We have wolves in the Reformed camp. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Men who have been previously respected and admired. Gifted men, no doubt. But that's why they're so dangerous. Heretics have always been gifted. Always been charismatic in various ways. But that's why they're dangerous. I've heard many times people say, with reference to these people, why these men would never teach anything contrary to the Reformed faith. The attitude is, they're our trusted leaders. They love us. They would never open up the camp to the enemy. They'll fight for us. This only brings out the gravity of the betrayal. They deceive the sheep into thinking that what they teach the sheep is in fact God's word, when in reality, it's a hideous theology that will lead its adherents to destruction. Brethren, I'm here to warn you as a fellow elder of the Lord's church, as a lover of the great truths of the Reformation, there are theological Benedict Arnolds in the Reformed world. In the next message, I'm going to touch on the meaning of the word heresy, and I'm going to show you why the federal vision is what I call a damning heresy. But before I end this message, I must direct you to two other vital passages. First, turn over to Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which reads concerning the qualifications for an elder. Titus 1, beginning in verse 9, says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Fellow elder, I implore you today to take heart to what this passage says in conformity with Acts 20. One of the foremost qualifications for a church elder is the ability of the man to be able to not only spot theological heresy, but he's got to be able to refute it. He's got to be able to silence those men. Brothers, you need to theologically run down the lion. You need to, as it were, take the sheep from that false teacher's mouth. You've got to grab him by the beard, metaphorically speaking, and you've got to put to death the theological heresy. Now, I'm not advocating here burning these men at the stake. My point here is that they must be silenced because their false doctrines are upsetting whole families. These men, as verse 11 states, are teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain, we're told. Paul said in Acts 20:30, they want to draw disciples after themselves. The teachers of the Federal Vision theology admit in many ways that their theology is a new paradigm of sorts. They say it's a new way of seeing the covenant. They believe they've discovered something revolutionary, profound, that the rest of us have not seen. That apparently the reformers down through the last 500 years have not seen. Oh, but they have seen it. And they want to enlighten us. The reality is, if they really do believe this in their hearts, their theology, they cannot be saved. It is that bad. And all of those whom they lead are doing as Jesus said the Pharisees did in Matthew 15, verse 14, where Jesus, in referencing the Pharisees, he said, quote, "They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Titus says that the elders will do what in their oversight of the sheep? He said they are to hold fast to the faithful word. The word there means to cling to cherish, means to fight lions, to fight bears. Our duty as elders in verse 9 is to exhort in sound doctrine, meaning to understand the truth clearly, to teach that word to the flock, and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That is our job as elders, according to the Word of God. This means, brethren, that you elders, you must be knowledgeable of what heresy is. And you need to know how to refute this false theology of the federal vision, and you need to show where it digresses from the Word of God. Now there is a passage that every elder of the church ought to be aware of. That is in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 17 through verse 19. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. This passage tells us that there are watchmen. Elders are watchmen. And we have a responsibility to warn people when God says you need to warn them. And if we fail to warn them, what does God say? These people will die in their sins. But I will require their blood on your at your hands. You're responsible in a way because you didn't warn them. But if you warn them and they didn't repent, they're still going to die in their sins. But at least their blood is not on your hands. There are many people, there are many elders, metaphorically, who have blood on their hands because they are not warning the flock of the dangers that are out there of heresy. It is time that we warn the people of God. It is time that elders exercise their duties and warn people of the dangers and the heresies of the federal vision. Unless, of course, they want their spiritual blood on their hands. We believe that our Reformed standards, they're not on par with Scripture, but we do believe these standards do reflect the teaching faithfully the Word of God, the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, with its larger and shorter catechisms. We need to know where exactly the federal vision challenges the integrity of the Word of God. We need to know how it systematically assaults our Reformed confessions. My goal today is to aid you in the task to wrestle those lions, to wrestle those bears, to free the sheep of Jesus from the grasp of the false teachers of the federal vision. There are two passages that I want to briefly comment upon. One is Jude 3, which reads, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here is that well-known passage calling us to vigorously, earnestly contend for the faith. The word that's translated here, earnestly contend, really says it all. The Greek word here is epagonizomai. The English word, in many ways, you'll probably be familiar with it, agonize. Absolutely. It's an athletic term denoting the intensity that the athlete brings to the games. We've already noted the shepherds, how they're to guard the flock. They're to go fight lions and bears. Yes, fellow elder, the Lord expects us to agonize in the fight to the bitter end if that is what is necessary against the adversary. The question for us elders then is, are we agonizing in the fight? Are we engaged in the titanic struggle in our time? What are we fighting for? We're fighting for the faith once delivered. We're fighting for the integrity of the Word of God is what we're fighting for. The picture here is that the athlete leaves it all out on the field. He holds back nothing in the engagement. This is a wonderful picture here in Jude 3, for it conveys this great struggle that the champion is engaged in for the cause of truth. And what are we fighting for? The faith. We are fighting for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. In conjunction with Jude 3, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which reads, "Retain the standard of sound words which ye have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There are two commands here, as you notice. In verse 13, we see the command to retain the standard of sound words. Brothers, that's no option. That is our duty. Retain sound words. We're commanded to retain them. This means that orthodoxy must be preserved. Then again, in verse 14, we see that word, guard. Guard through the power of the Spirit. I don't guard in my own strength. I'm not up for the fight in myself. But with the Lord's help, it shall be done. We shall win the day with the Lord's help. When David fought Goliath, Scripture records what David says. God delivered me, David says, from the lion. He delivered me from the bear. And he's going to deliver me from that uncircumcised Philistine. God will grant me the victory that day. The treasure that's being referred to here has been entrusted to us elders. And what is that treasure, brothers? That precious treasure that we are stewards of, that must be guarded, that must be watched over, that must be agonized over, is none other than the gospel in its purity. The gospel is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to turn to Colossians 1 and look at verses 24 through 29, which reads, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his works, to his power, which mightily works within me. Throughout the ages, the faithful of the Lord have been willing to die for this precious faith. Even those who are not even stewards of it, who are not even elders, and yet they were willing to die for it. The truth, what is this truth that Paul is referring to? It's the gospel in its purity. Oh, it is worth agonizing over. It's worth chasing down, as it were, wild beasts grabbing them and silencing them, as Titus says. Brother, this is the call of the King of Kings. This is the call of the Lord Jesus. Who will go with me? Who will fight to the death with me? And lo, he says to his church, I am with you always to the end of the world. I and others, brothers, are on the battlefield. Will you come join me on the battlefield? Will you fight with me? Will you agonize with me? Will you be a steward of the treasures with me? Will you guard the flock with me, no matter what it costs you? That is what God has called us to. That is what it means to be a warrior for the truth.